Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, we should begin so we can get done on time, or somewhat on time, or nearly on time, or in the vicinity of on time, or...
Oh, okay.
As soon as Gladys gets her money's worth.
Raise your hand and we can quit.
Exactly. Everybody watch Gladys. If you want to go home early, signal her.
No, she'll stay longer.
All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the folks that you've gathered here tonight. Thank you that you've given us your word. And as we open it tonight and go digging into it, I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds and our eyes so that we can see your word afresh. Don't let us rely on what we assume the words say. Instead, cause us to look closely at your word and to revere it and to respect it and let it say what it says. And then help us to conform our thinking so that we have a better view of you and who you are, and so that we come away with a greater appreciation of your Son and what he has done for his people. And we pray all of this in his precious name and for his sake. Amen. Let me start by stirring up the water, just immediately leaping headlong into the fray, because I've been getting a fair amount of email response to this particular series, because as you might expect, it is challenging a lot of people. I do move in Reform circles, and I have lots of Reformed Calvinistic Sovereign Grace friends, and a good portion of them are covenantal, and they assume, in keeping with their covenantal system, that God is just simply done with Israel, the sort of classic default position among Reformed covenantal folk. And their frustration, of course, is that I'm not only making statements that run contrary to what they assume to be true, but as one person said, you're frustrating me because you keep having Bible on your side, which...
Thank you.
Which is, yeah, that's kind of the point. I'm just trying to say, please look at the Bible for what it says instead of what your tradition or your system or your hermeneutic demands that it say. And this evening when Gladys came in, we were talking out in the foyer for a couple of minutes about this very thing again. What are we doing here on Wednesday nights? What is this whole series about, and what's the point? I just thought, at least once in my lifetime, once before God takes me off the planet, not that I know anything you don't, but I just want one time to make this argument, and I'm trying to make it as detailed and complete as I can at the moment, and the end of the book of Deuteronomy seemed like a good opportunity to go leaping into it, and we're using Romans 9, 10, 11 as our outline to do it, just because it's the best New Testament area to go chase through this and let Paul make his argument. But what I'm arguing for is that the Bible is internally consistent with itself, and that it really only says one thing about Israel. And it says that they are God's people, and therefore God has not abandoned them. And that's where we got to last week when Paul asked the question, what are we going to say then? Has God abandoned his people? And he said, God forbid. He has not abandoned those people whom he foreknew. And that is such an important concept. We cannot just go plowing past that kind of language without pausing for a moment and considering what Paul is really getting at and what Paul is really saying. Because, as I said when we began this series, it's real easy for us to read the Bible so many times the same way that we just assume that the meaning must be this because that's the way we've always read it.
Well, you say, I don't know about covenantalism, so it didn't hinder me.
Well, good. You're fortunate that it didn't hinder you. And I'm not here at the moment. I've certainly done plenty of teaching on covenantalism versus dispensationalism versus new covenant theology. I've taught on all that in the past, and you can find all that on the website. But I don't care about covenantalism versus dispensationalism versus new covenant theology when the question comes down to what does the Bible say? And what the Bible says is God is going to be faithful to Israel. Whether it's Jeremiah 31, and whether the sun and moon and stars, as long as those exist, as long as the waves are crashing against the sea, then Israel's going to be a nation before God. It just says that. Or whether it's Paul here saying that God has not abandoned, nor would he ever, he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, well, then that's a didactic statement. And you don't get to argue with Paul, because Paul is giving us the New Testament, Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on all these Old Testament prophetic passages that we've been looking at that all speak with one voice and say that God is going to return to Israel and return Israel to their land and is going to plant them and bless them, and he's going to be their God and they're going to be his people. And that's the only testimony you find in the Bible. I know I'm starting to sound like a broken record now. But since I've said, you know, we read the Bible the same way many, many times, I'm going to bring up another verse tonight from Jesus' own lips and challenge us to think about it with everything we know now, with everything we've been looking at for weeks. Challenge us to read it a different way again. Start in the book of Matthew, because twice in the book of Matthew, Jesus uses a particular phrase. He uses the phrase, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now that we've spent a lot of time talking about house of Israel, now that we know the nomenclature of house of Israel, house of Judah, now that we know that when Jesus was walking and talking on the planet, Israel, the northern tribes, were still in that scattered state, we have to ask, well, what did Jesus mean then when he made reference to lost sheep of the house of Israel? Go to Matthew 10, that's where we're going to start. Jesus had sent his disciples out, and he gives them instruction for service, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10 of the book of Matthew. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. First thing you have to know, for him to say, don't go to the Gentiles or into cities of the Samaritans, means that he's telling them, leave this immediate area that we're in. Does that make sense? If he's collecting them and talking to them in the kind of Judean area, he's saying, go outside of here and find these particular people. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's talking about scattered Israelites living outside of the immediate area where his ministry was. As you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons, freely you've received, freely give. Now listen to this. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper in your money belts or a bag for your journey. So there's a journey to be had. And he's saying, don't take a beggar's script, because you're not going to be beggars while you're out there. That's what the bag was he was speaking of. Don't take a beggar bag. Don't take two changes of clothes or two changes of sandals or even a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out of that house or out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for that city. So if you put all that together, Jesus is sending them outside of the immediate area. He's telling them to take a journey, a long enough journey where they would be tempted to take extra money, extra clothes, extra sandals. He says, don't take any of those changes of clothes. The idea being the people that you preach about the kingdom to will support you. They will feed you. They will give you money. They will give you clothes. They'll take care of you. If they don't hear you and they don't respond, you shake the dust off. And then Jesus puts a curse on them and says, and it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them in the day of judgment. So all of that inclusive, when Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who is he referring to? He has to be talking about the northern tribes, right?
Yep.
He has to be talking about the scattered sheep that are identified as the house of Israel. Now, it's very common for folk, the reason I'm stressing this is, it is common for folk to say, well, what he was talking about there was just the Israelites in that vicinity in which Jesus was. He was just sending them out to work in a missionary fashion among the Jews in that area. And they will also frequently say, you know, during the time of the Assyrian captivity, there were northern tribe escapees that went into the southern tribes, which is true. And even in the southern tribes, there were people who were from the northern tribes who had escaped to the south. That's true. But that's not who Jesus was talking about. He was talking about people who were far enough away that there was a journey involved that required money and changes of clothes and more sandals and a walking staff. You understand the difference? Jesus is sending them out to preach about the kingdom to the scattered lost sheep of the house of Israel. Hold on to that idea. Now, turn to, still in the book of Matthew, chapter 15. We'll start around verse 21. Jesus was approached by a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman. In verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. So here she is begging Jesus for help for her demon-possessed daughter and even calling him Lord and Son of David. She knew who she was talking to. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting after us. Why did they want to be rid of her? She's a Canaanite woman. She's a Gentile. She can't have anything to do with him. Now, we would expect at that moment that Jesus would be empathetic to the fact that she's chasing after him, even though she's Gentile. But he answered and said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now Jesus has made it a purpose statement. The purpose for which he was sent is that he was sent particularly for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, his disciples, who were Jewish, hear him say this. This is the second time he has said it to them now. First, he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he's saying, I was only sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When they hear him say that, what are they thinking? Are they thinking spiritualized Church of Gentiles? Because that's the way it's read. That's the only way you can get around it. Is to say, well, he was talking in some spiritual sense about Israel as all believers everywhere. He was only sent for all believers everywhere, and all believers are the spiritualized Israel now, the new Israel, the true Israel, the genuine Israel, the spiritual Israel, whatever nomenclature you want to use, that's what he meant here. But his immediate audience would have heard him say, I am sent because of the scattered tribes of Israel, and they have a perfect context for that. They have no problem with that whatsoever because all of their prophecies say that Messiah is going to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's God's intention. That's what all the prophets have said. So there is a perfectly acceptable, understandable, historical, grammatical, prophetic context for Jesus to say exactly that and mean exactly that. Now, of course, it does go on and say, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, Lord. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Nice, Jesus. You couldn't lighten up just a little here? So he refers to her as a dog and refers to the children's bread. Who are the children in that context?
Israel.
The lost sheep of the house of Israel. The children of Israel. You've heard that phraseology enough. The children of Israel. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed from the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So Jesus did, in fact, heal her daughter. The story has a good ending, but the story contextually tells you what Jesus' focus was during his ministry. Now, I said all that to say this. Turn to the book of Luke. Now we're going to look at a verse that we assume the meaning of and have for a very long time. Turn to Luke 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. You know the story of Zacchaeus. Little guy, short guy. Tiny little Zacchaeus. He was an internet person. That's right.
The original.
He was the original internet person. Yeah. When this goes out on the internet, that'll be the joke that'll sort out the regular listeners right there. Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was the chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was unable because of the crowd, and he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. There's a surprising statement. Zacchaeus had to be a tad surprised. Notice Jesus called him by name, knew exactly who he was, where he was, and knew that that was the house he was going to stay in.
Personal.
Very personal and very sovereign. Come down, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. To me, in the white space after that, it should say, and Zacchaeus fell out of the tree.
Yeah.
Because I would.
Yeah.
Exactly. That would be the next thing I would do.
But it says he hurried and came down.
So he hurried and came down. Maybe he hurried as he was falling. And he received Jesus gladly. Now when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone at any time, I will give them back four times as much. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because, the next part's important, because he too is a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to his house because he is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, we've always read the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we think that means lost sinners, that means lost Gentiles, that means, contextually, what does it mean? It means Israelites. It's much narrower. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here is an Abraham descendant. And because he is a son of Abraham, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Does this all start to fit together now? Right. See, Marilyn just said, I've never read it that way. That's all I'm trying to do is make us read it differently. Because you can read it the same way so many times that you miss the context, and especially the historic context. And remember, this is all Jesus talking before the death, burial, and resurrection. This is before Pentecost. This is before Paul describes the mystery of the church or the mystery of the inclusion of Gentiles. And yet people want to read these kind of phrases in such a way that Jesus is talking about the Gentile church. How many altar calls have you heard based on Jesus came, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost? Well, yes, that's true. But when he said it, there was an identifiable group of lost people he was there for. And Zacchaeus had salvation come to his house because he was part of that group. He was a son of Abraham. Now that designation can't be more clear. Until you start getting your Israelology straight, you will always read those things through 20th century Gentile eyes, and you'll miss what it must have meant 2,000 years ago. And it's important to always think about what did the original audience think this meant when it was written. And that's all I'm trying to do is help us to think that way. Yes?
At what point are the Gentiles included? Where in Scripture does it say, we're going to include the Gentiles as well?
When Paul starts writing to the Romans, to the Galatians, Paul is specifically called the apostle to the Gentiles. Really, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the growth of the church and about Paul going and preaching to Jews initially and then going to the Gentiles as the Jews continue to reject it and being designated the apostle to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts is really about that. It really describes that. So when Jesus was speaking, is my point, in that 3.5 years, it's all about Judaism. It's all about Israel. Jesus made it clear, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
He declared his mission.
He declared his mission very clearly. So that's why Paul could later call it a mystery and speak of the church and the inclusion of the Gentiles and the blinding of Israel in order for Israel then to be made jealous by a people who are not Israel, by the Goyim, by the nations. It's a phenomenal story of God's sovereign providence in dealing with his people. And when we miss the progression of it from beginning to end, we lose the amazement that we're going to see at the end of chapter 11 when Paul finally just breaks off into a doxology saying, who could have thought of this? Who can figure out the mind of God? And if you can simplify it to, he chose Israel, Israel disobeyed, so he got rid of them, and then he brought in the Gentiles and gave them the promises spiritually. I'm not breaking into a big doxology over that. But when you see his hand of control over human history continuing to this very moment in time, where he is continuing to deal faithfully with his people, and that his faithfulness includes the blinding of people groups he chose in order to bring in Gentile chosen, but that when he has brought in the fullness of the Gentiles, his attention is turned again to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. And you can see why Paul would finally go, oh, who could figure this out?
Jesus let it be known, though he was blessing this woman, that this was not the purpose of his coming.
Nor was this normal. This was a special moment. So, okay, you had your hand up.
Let's throw Simon Peter's experience with the Roman proselyte into the pot. Different, but still opening the door.
Yes. In answer to your question, Al, he's saying when Peter was on the rooftop, and God brought down the unclean food, and Peter said, I've never eaten this. He says, well, don't call unclean what I've called clean. At that very moment, there's the people at the door to take him into the house of a Gentile and to preach Christ. And so you see, after Pentecost, the beginning of God opening the door and bringing in Gentiles. But how is that any different from the promise that God is going to open the door and bring in Israel? We love the notion that God sovereignly is picking and choosing and bringing in the Gentile elect. And yet Israel throughout the Bible is referred to as God's elect. Why are we amazed that he's going to bring in his elect? We love it when it's us. Me, Tom, Carol, we're the elect and God's going to come get us. But Israel, no, no, no. No, I'm much more on the side of God does exactly what God says he's going to do. And it's just not that, I was going to say, it's just not that amazing. Well, I'll finish that sentence and you'll agree. It's just not that amazing that God would be faithful to his own word. Now, yes, it's really amazing. And yes, it's going to cause Paul to just wax eloquent. But it doesn't astound me that God would be faithful to himself. I'd be much more astounded if I could be convinced that God wrote off somebody he chose and elected and said would always be a nation in front of him and that he would never abandon, that God would say, has he rejected them? God forbid. Then I'd be amazed to see God not follow through. All right, now we're back in Romans. Go to Romans. So you're kind of getting the point that I'm driving at here, that language, we read that and have read it the same way forever. We assume the meaning. I'm just trying to challenge us to read the Bible for what it says. And if what it says is slightly different than the way we've always read it, that's a good thing, because it challenges us to think about the Bible again. All right, we are in chapter 11, verse 1 of the book of Romans, and we're really only going to get 3 verses in because it was really my intention tonight to spend the whole night in the book of 1 Kings. Uh-oh. I'm a little late getting there, but we'll take a shot at it. Because the next Old Testament passage that Paul pulls up in defense of his position is from 1 Kings and the story of Elijah. And I don't want to truncate this wonderful story of Elijah. And so we're gonna take a look at...
Because that's one of the best things about you teaching is you go back and do all the research.
So that's... Well, hopefully so. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? God forbid, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel and says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious election. See the point he's making? So now he introduces the remnant concept and says, the very fact that I'm a believer and I'm a child of Abraham, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Benjamite, the very fact that I'm a believer and that there are others who are converted, who are believers, who are Israelites, is proof that God has not rejected Israel. Because had he rejected Israel, there would be no Israelite believers. So the first point he wants to establish is God has not rejected Israel. Look, there is a remnant. But then he reaches back to Elijah and says, but God has always worked that way with Israel. Because the history of Israel, as we well know, is their rejection of God. And they're chasing after other gods and idols and not keeping his Sabbaths and not following after his laws and his... following his rules. We know about how they become stiff-necked, bowed back people who refuse to do things God's way. So his point is, God has always had a remnant, and then he reaches all the way back to Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, and he says, look, even Elijah reached the point where he said to God, everybody in Israel is against you. I'm the last one, and Ahab's out to kill me. So, in other words, like, when I'm gone, it's over. Because he couldn't find anybody else who'd be faithful to God. He thought he was the only one. And yet God said to him, I've reserved for myself 7,000. You just don't know them. Because it's not about you. You just do what I tell you to do. And as long as you're following me, I'll take care of everybody else, okay? But just so you know, I have 7,000. I've reserved for myself. And so Paul grabs a hold of that and says, that's the election of grace at work. that even within unbelieving Israel, God has, by his grace, elected and preserved particular believers in every generation. And so in this very generation, he says, as he's writing, that generation he was speaking of 2,000 years ago, he says, even in this present time, in this current generation, even now, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that is proof that God has not abandoned Israel. Now, he's going to continue to develop that argument. So hold on to that fact.
He had them in protection. They were in protective
custody. They were in protective custody, exactly. So hold on to that idea, because that's the basis on which he's going to continue to build his argument. But we'll get to that next week, theoretically. Go to 1 Kings. Go back to 1 Kings, we'll start in chapter 17, because I made reference to what happened in chapter 17 last week, but I want to read the actual story. Now this, by the way, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, is our introduction to Elijah. We don't know anything about Elijah up until this moment, and then suddenly he pops onto the scene, Elijah. And we get to hear about him until he's taken up into a chariot and his mantle falls to Elisha. And that's about as much as we know about him. And yet, he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. He becomes the very embodiment of the prophets. And so, to the Jewish mind, Elijah is the great prophet, because even at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, it is said that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God was going to send Elijah.
And at every Seder table, there's a place set for Elijah.
Yes, I was going to say that.
The oldest son set out to look for him.
To go look for him. And they never find him, but there's always a place set for Elijah, just in case. And so that is why when John the Baptist comes on the scene, one of the things that the Jews ask him is, are you Elijah? Because if you're coming saying, make straight the way of the Lord, and you're saying the Messiah is coming, remember the anticipation is, well, when Messiah gets here, he's going to be the king, and he's going to restore Israel, and it's going to be, and part of that is the day of the Lord stuff, and he's going to defend us, and he's going to attack our enemies, and he's going to, this is all great. Are you Elijah? Because if you are, boy, we've been waiting. And he says he's not. But then, of course, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. We won't get into all that right now, but I've taught on that in the past. Here's the story of Elijah. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, the king, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall not be either dew or rain these years except by my word. That's our introduction to Elijah. He's standing in front of King Ahab. We don't know how he got there. We don't know what his situation was, where he had the authority to come to the king and say this. But suddenly he's in front of the king saying, it's not going to rain anymore. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook. And I have commanded the birds, the ravens, to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Well, that's convenient. By the way, I like the fact that the Bible takes the time to tell us it was ravens, blackbirds, that did this, because ravens have a tendency to go swipe stuff. And they would grab stuff and bring it to Elijah, because God is sovereign over birds. And notice they would not eat it either. They brought him bread and meat and would leave it with Elijah. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, somebody turn to the book of James, please. Turn to James 5, and we can start in verse 16. Because James gives us a little commentary on this little portion of 1 Kings. So let's go ahead and see that too. Somebody there? Somebody got it from like James 5, 16? You got it, Tom?
Yeah.
Okay, read 16, 17, maybe 18. We'll see.
Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective.
Okay, now, James has just said, pray for each other, because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now he's going to give us a demonstration of an effective, powerful prayer.
Elijah was a man just like this. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops.
The King James tells us that Elijah was a man like us, subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he's saying, Elijah was a man, you're a man, you're a human, he was a human, and pray for each other because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails a great deal. And his example is what we just read here. He says, and Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That's a heavy-duty prayer right there. But Elijah prayed it because God had said he was going to withhold the rain if his people didn't follow after him, if they chased after gods. And sure enough, they were chasing after their gods and not following after Yahweh, and yet the rain kept coming. So Elijah sided with God to his own hurt, because he's living in an area that's a desert, and he's praying that it won't rain. This is his commitment to the Word of God. And so James takes the time to tell us 3.5 years. By the way, isn't the 3.5 year thing interesting? So the ravens brought him food. I'm back in 1 Kings. I'm in verse 8 of chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a little bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks so that I can go home and prepare it for me and my son so that we will eat it and die. Because the famine was so bad, she and her son now are out of food. And so she's saying, I'm gathering sticks to make a fire. The last meal in oil, we're going to cook it, we're going to eat it, and we're done, because there's no more food to be had. And Elijah says, I understand. That's the right thing to do. Go ahead and eat it. Don't worry about me. No, that's not what he says.
No.
Verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. Well, that's bold. My son and I are about to die. We have so little to eat. Yeah. Yeah, but give me some first. I'm the prophet of God. Feed me first. Take care of me first, and then we'll see what happens. So bring it out to me, and afterward, you can make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. So she said, here I've got this man in my house who speaks for God, who's doing these miracles by the power of God, and it has convicted me. I'm a sinner, because when people come in contact with God, the real God, it brings to mind that they are sinful. And she says, look what you've done. You've brought my iniquity to my remembrance. And she saw the dying of her son as being part of her guilt. My son is dying because I'm sinful. So he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom, carried him to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the woman with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he was revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and is truth. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, it is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hands of Ahab to put me to death? Now this next discussion is really, really interesting because it shows you something about Elijah that the story doesn't tell you. But as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. Okay, that's a clue. Because it was Elijah who prayed and there was no more rain. So Ahab goes, find that guy. Get him in here. We got to get this fixed. In every land, in every kingdom, in every nation, my master has been searching for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or the nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah. I found him. He's right here. I got him. I was just out looking for a stream, like you said, and there he is. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to where I don't know. So apparently Elijah had a reputation for just flying off. Just disappearing, that the Spirit of the Lord would just carry him off. Well, this helps us understand a little bit about the story later that we won't get to at all, probably in this series, but you know that when Elijah goes up in the chariot, the sons of the prophets stop and talk to Elisha on a few occasions and say, we know that today God is going to take up your master. How would they know this? And Elijah kept saying to Elisha, stay here, I'm going over across the brook Kedron. And he said, no, I'm not leaving you. No, I'm staying right with you this whole time. It's kind of like, I got to see this. And they would come, the sons of the prophets, and say, don't you know that God is going to take your master from you today? He would say, I know it, be quiet. How do they know these things? Well, apparently Elijah had a reputation for just getting plucked up by God and being moved around. And that being his reputation, Obadiah has to say, I know what's going to happen. You're going to send me to Ahab. I'm going to say, hey, I found Elijah. We're going to come back and you're going to be gone because that's what you do. You just take off. So, verse 13. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Is that really what he was doing? Was he really troubling Israel? No, he was siding with God and saying, God, do what you said you were going to do. Don't give these people rain if they keep chasing their foreign gods. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Slightly lopsided odds. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, That's a good idea. Then they took an ox, verse 26, which was given to them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about on the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. This is where I learned it, just so you know, just so you understand. It's very Elijah-like of me. And he said, Call out with a louder voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside. Now, that's such a cleaned-up version of what Elijah said. Because the phrase gone aside is maybe he's in the bathroom. So he's making fun of them, mocking them, and saying, Cry louder because, you know, maybe he's busy doing something else. Maybe he's in the toilet. Maybe that's his problem. Yell louder. You'll get his attention. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and they cut themselves according to their customs. And they cut with swords and with lances until their blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down, apparently by the priests of Baal jumping on the altar, knocked it all down. So he repaired it, and Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, leaving enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. In other words, drench it so there's no way that it can just spontaneously combust. Make sure that it's too wet to burn. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And then it came about at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things by your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Isn't that an interesting phrase? In other words, if they return to God, which is what Elijah's intention was, if they return to God, it will be because God turned their hearts back to him. You know, just hold on to that for a moment, theologically, because that's what Paul's going to argue in Romans 11, that God is capable of turning Israel back to himself. We'll get to that. But again, I keep saying, Paul's not saying anything new. He's not saying anything unique. He's saying the same things he's learned from his scripture. Let's finish this story. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That's a hot fire. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he's God, the Lord, he's God. I've made up my mind. I'm on his side. Whatever that was, I'm with him. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let a one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went and he looked, and he came back and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And Elijah said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In other words, flood coming. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Ahab is in a chariot with a horse pulling him and has a head start. Apparently Elijah just kind of hiked up his robe and took off and outran him in the power of the Lord. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she set a 24-hour clock. I am going to kill Elijah within 24 hours. And he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. What happened to him? He just outran a chariot in the power of the Lord. He just killed 450 prophets. He just brought a boy up from the dead, and yet he reaches this point where he's hiding in the wilderness because he's afraid of one woman. Oh, am I tempted to make a woman joke right now. If you weren't sitting so close to me, the front row is a little intimidating. But he runs from Jezebel and asks God to kill him. Because now Jezebel's after him. And he lay down and he slept under the juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because your journey is too great for you. So he arose, and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. You get 2 quick meals, and now 40 days, 40 nights. Go. Then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Does that sound familiar? That's what we just read out of Romans 11. So he said, God speaking, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and a strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle breeze. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I'm fascinated by this, and I just wish I had more time. But the question started with, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Which is very much like God asking Adam, "Where are you? What are you doing?" Giving him an opportunity to have to admit where he was and what he had done. "What are you doing here, Elijah? You've run away 40 days and 40 nights out here into the wilderness and you're in a cave. You're the prophet to Israel. What are you doing here?" And he says, "I'm afraid. They've killed everybody and they're trying to kill me." And then God shows off some God power. And God brings about a wind that cleaves mountains and breaks rocks, brings about an earthquake, brings about a fire, and finally a small, still voice. And God says again, "Now what are you doing here? Do you see the example?" God's going, "I got this. You'll die when I'm ready for you to die. And I will shake nations and rattle mountains and bring about fire and kill them with earthquakes. I can do whatever I want, Elijah. What are you doing here? I'm the one who fed you with ravens, remember? I'm the one that raised the boy, remember? I'm the one that stopped the rain. I'm the one that brought the flood. I'm the one who's doing all of this, and you're running away like you're in trouble? Or like you're the last one, you're the important one?" And so Elijah said to him, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now Paul picks up the commentary on that in Romans 11. And says, God said, "I reserve to myself 7,000. In other words, the fact that God said, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have not kissed his image." And Paul picks it up and says, that's the election of grace at work. So Paul saw election in this passage. So we need to see election in this passage. And Paul's commentary is, that was God saving for himself 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Why didn't they bow the knee to Baal? Because God chose them, protected them, and didn't let them. Why did the others then bow the knee to Baal? Because God let them and blinded them and cast them off. That's important to know because as we continue in chapter 11, Paul's going to say that there's a remnant and the rest were blinded. Because it's God sovereignly doing within Israel whatever he chooses to do. It's Paul saying, this is all God's divine plan. There is nothing here happening accidentally or by mistake. God is doing all of this on purpose because he told the children of Israel in the Song of Moses that they were going to wander off and they were going to serve strange gods and God was going to make them jealous by a people who were not a nation, by the Goyim, by those who were not Israelites, not Jews. And that the ones who didn't seek him were going to find him. He already prophesied all of this, that he was going to reveal himself to people who weren't even looking for him. And so Paul sums all this up in Romans 11. I'm getting you prepared for Romans 11 because it's Paul's summary statement that he's been building to through chapters 9 and 10. He's about to put all the pieces together for us. And I just want you to have all those pieces in place so that when he comes to his conclusion, you'll be right there with him and go, well, yes, that's the only logical conclusion. There is no other conclusion because the Bible only says the same thing over and over again. God kept 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So he departed from there. He found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he went with the 12th, and Elisha passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, and he took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose, and he followed Elijah, and he ministered to him. And then, of course, 1 Kings goes on with Elijah and Elisha, and then when Elijah is taken up into the chariot of God, as he's taken up, his mantle again falls, and Elisha picks it up and becomes the next prophet in Israel. That's the stuff that Paul refers to when he's talking about, has God abandoned Israel? He goes back to the lowest ebb of Israel's history, when they were under Ahab and Jezebel, when it was just flat bad, when Elijah, the prophet, thought he was the only one. That's how bad it was. And yet Paul would say, back then, God kept a remnant by his gracious election. God did this on purpose, and he's still doing it. And then Paul says, I'm an example of the fact that he's still doing it. So if that's the fact, then no, he has not abandoned his people. You get the argument? It's a great argument. By the way, that argument is just as valid today. Because at no point in the New Testament do we read any of the New Testament authors saying, but this is a short-time offer. And if Israel doesn't respond soon, then God's just going to cut them off. He's going to say, well, never mind then. You find nothing like that. You find only throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, the consistent testimony of God's faithfulness to himself, to his word, to his promises, and to his people. And that's all I'm arguing for.
But he made his plate as he could make it. As long as the sun and moon and stars appear, Israel will be a nation before him. He couldn't have said it.
People forget that.
Does it have to be any more plain than that?
How could you make it?
You couldn't make it more plain than that. And by the way, that's the addendum to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And the writer of Hebrews picks up that whole quote and quotes it, holding it out, still extending it to the Hebrews. And every one of them would know the promise that comes on the heel of it, which is that they'll always be a nation before me. So I agree with you, Gladys. It can't be more plain. It can't be more obvious. And this is why I get so very frustrated with some of the emails and debates and arguments that I get from people who...
You'd have to be taught something different.
You'd have to be taught something different. Exactly right. If you were to just read the Bible,
right,
you would never conclude...
I have all that background.
Exactly. This is what theology does. All right. Any questions about all that? Yes, sir.
I remember during one of my trips to Phoenix in December, about 4 or 5 years ago, my brother actually invited me to the church he goes to, and he preached on 1 Kings 19, and he read from verse 1 through verse 9 about Jezebel chasing after Elijah, and God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And he closed the Bible, clasped his hand, and says, "Have you ever tried to hide from God?" And off he went into the wild blue yonder. Yeah. And I remember my jaw just dropping. It's like, what?
Isn't that the way people treat the Bible?
Cow.
Just take a little out of context passage and then application, application, application.
It's not like he just did that one line. He read about Jezebel going after him to kill him. And then he just ignored it.
Yeah. And the point of the passage, according to Paul, is election of grace and the remnant of Israel.
In other words, what God wrote wasn't for their learning.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, this again is why I keep stressing that we have to pay attention when the New Testament authors comment on Old Testament passages. They are giving us the New Testament, New Covenant, Holy Spirit-inspired commentary. That is the commentary. So make sure you're saying what the New Testament authors are saying, and then you don't get to use Paul to argue against Paul. Paul is saying what Paul is saying. Just let him say it.
I sat down with my brother and his wife at the table that night. I said, let's just look at that. Now let's read it. Now, is he running from God or running from Jezebel? He's running from Jezebel. Okay, I'm glad you see that.
I'm glad you got that one right. Well, we're going to get to another classic. I don't think it'll be next week, probably the week after. We're going to get to another classic Ezekiel story that people misuse and abuse with wild abandon because it preaches so well if you preach it wrong. But we'll concentrate on what it does say. All right.
Your own story. You don't have to research.
Allegory's easy. You don't have to do any Bible work.
Use your imagination.
If you just, exactly, get in the pulpit and make stuff up, you don't have to do any work. What we're doing here on Wednesdays and Sundays takes work. You got to commit to it. You got to pay attention. But it's worth it. Mm-hmm. So.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.